Our scripture this morning is from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 45 to 47. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten.
You all may have noticed a bag up here. It's normally for children's special, our little object lesson bag, but I have it for you guys this morning. A special object I want to share, a little show and tell. Anybody know what this is? The headlamp. This specific headlamp I have had for quite a while. I dug it out just recently when we went on a family camping trip back in late September. And I was reminded of why I bought it. I bought it back in college when we were going on a trip with several folks in a sort of ministry retreat thing. And we were going to be going caving or spelunking together. So I had this wonderful headlamp that helped us see some really interesting things. But I remembered one of the most surprising things on that trip wasn't what we saw, but actually what we smelled. As we were going through this cave, we became pretty aware of kind of a pungent odor that was beginning to become more noticeable. Finally, one of the folks in our group asked the guide, "What in the world is that smell?" And he said, "I could tell you, but you're not going to like it." He said, "Well, actually, in caves, the air doesn't circulate quite as well. And so it tends to be, you know, that it just doesn't move as much. You start noticing some things that you wouldn't otherwise. Honestly, we're in an area of the cave where you wouldn't be smelling some things that might cause odors. Sometimes there is kind of a sulfury smell or some stuff that comes from stalactites and stalagmites. That's not really where we're at right now. You might be smelling in certain areas bat poop or guano. That's pretty bad. But this isn't that area. You're not really smelling that right now." He said, "The truth is, the smell is, well, you." With all the normal stuff out of the way and the air not circulating, you're able to notice your perspiration and the smell of just people more than you would otherwise, and especially when there's a whole bunch of you together. You kind of, it just groups up. It was a smelly but helpful lesson for me. We don't always realize it, but even on our best days, there are all sorts of things that make us smelly or dirty or unclean. Some that we might be getting in, because we might be getting into things that we shouldn't, or things that are like really messy. Sometimes it's just the ordinary stuff of life that makes us sweat and perspire and generates some odors, which is why we need the other item that I brought for us this morning. A bar of soap. Get clean. Which brings me to Leviticus 11, as we are talking about clean and unclean this morning. This is our third week in this journey through the book of Leviticus. Today we're exploring all things clean and unclean, which covers chapters 11 through 15. It's quite a lot. And so as I have said before, we're not going verse by verse through this book. We're looking at some of the major themes here. Show of hands, has anyone ever been confused by these chapters before? Okay, some people are confused. Good, I'm not the only one. It's unlikely that I'm going to answer all your questions this morning. But my hope is that we can at least make it a little less confusing for everyone, and then we might grow a little bit closer to Jesus in the process. Similar to our look at the offerings and sacrifices 2 weeks ago, I want to explore these chapters by giving some broad observations that might help us to remove some of the confusion for us as we're trying to understand them, get a little more clarity for things that seem very foreign to us. My first observation that I will offer, my clicker works, yeah, there we go, is that the distinctions that are mentioned here are about God's holiness. So the verses that we read here just a minute ago that Bill read for us in Leviticus 11:45, it finally gives us at the end of that chapter a rationale that was not provided at the beginning of this list of clean and unclean animals. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So all of this about the clean and unclean is tied in some way to God's holiness and his desire for his people to also be holy. All of this instruction about identifying, avoiding, or cleansing from things that are unclean is specifically because God is holy and wants them to be holy and be near to him. I'll remind us also of the observation that we had about the offerings, that all of this assumes relationship. It assumes that God wants to be near to Israel and that Israel wants to be near to God, that there's these instructions to help bridge the gap between their mortality and his holiness. So God talks about these distinctions in two ways. I'll let you know when to change the slide, Hank. Yeah. Clean and unclean also uses the words holy and common. That second phrasing helps us to see that this isn't necessarily about sin or an inherent badness for many of these categories, but rather about the difference between what is set apart as appropriate for God's presence in the tabernacle and things that were inappropriate for the tabernacle or the temple. They're grouped together in a few different categories. I've lumped them into three: what goes into our bodies, what comes out of our bodies, and what comes into contact with our bodies. So the into our bodies is primarily concerns about our diet and the things that we eat. Out of our bodies, it lists things like childbirth or procreative bodily fluids and discharges. And with what comes in contact with our bodies, it's primarily things like disease, death, or mold that are mentioned here. I will note that several of you told me 2 weeks ago when we did the offerings and sacrifices how helpful it was to have these images on the screen there for us to kind of get an idea of some of the animals. And I thought, man, that would be helpful maybe to do again with this list. And then as I started getting into it, I ran into some problems pretty quickly. For one, when it came to the list of clean and unclean animals, I was like, there's just too much to try to put on one slide together. And then when it got to everything else, I was like, the visuals that I would need to put on the screen, just don't, they feel icky. They feel not appropriate, which maybe gives us a little bit of a clue as to why some of them are called unclean, if we feel that uncomfortable even putting them on the screen. But I do want to give us some big picture observations about these categories for some guidance here. First, on terms of what goes into our bodies or our diet, I'll just note that there's a large amount of overlap with the animals that are identified as clean and suitable for offerings and the animals that are identified as clean and suitable for eating. There's an overlap there that we see. Many commentators have noted that. And of the ones that aren't, the unclean ones tend to be predators or scavengers. So those are just some observations to throw up as flags of, okay, that's interesting about these items that are listed. When it comes to the things that come out of our bodies, the sources of impurity tend to be on two ends of a spectrum, either those things that signify disease or death, or things that signify procreation. So it's on one or the other end of that spectrum. Again, just a data point to kind of throw up some flags for us to think about. And then when it comes to impurity through contact, it's pretty much always something that signifies disease or death or something that was already deemed unclean from something in the prior lists or prior categories. Now, the frustrating thing for pretty much every reader of Leviticus is that God simply gives this list of all of the things that are unclean and doesn't really provide much commentary on the why. Why are certain things clean and why are certain things not? In the absence of an explanation, it's unsurprising that many people try to fill that gap and try to say, this is the reason why. There's some really popular theories out there. None of them are completely satisfactory. I just want to run through three of the major ones to give us a little bit of a, okay, this is what some people have said, and we can make some choices for ourselves. One of the popular theories out there is that this is all about health concerns. God was wanting his people to be healthy, and so he gave some parameters for them so that they would stick away from things that might bring them disease. A lot of people will cite the relative nutritional value or potential for animals to carry disease for these different animals that are listed, especially considering the resources that were available in the ancient Near East to fight against potential disease. Those arguments don't always stand up very well to things that we know now just through scientific exploration about some of these animals. And so that it's not a completely satisfactory answer there. Another theory is that God just wanted to mark Israel out as distinct. He's just giving this set of rules so that Israel looks different than their neighbors. If they stick away from these things, it's going to be very different from the neighboring cultures. And so the only real reason for them is as a cultural or identity marker. The problem with that theory is that there's a pretty big amount of overlap between what was considered clean and unclean for Israel and what other cultures around them also deemed as clean or unclean. So if it was meant to be an identity marker, what's it identifying as a difference if they're all doing kind of very similar things? The theory that has the most traction right now among scholars, and it makes sense to me, so I'll offer it here, is that the distinction between clean and unclean, holy and common, seems to represent this barrier between life and death. It seems to make a lot of sense with the diseases and molds and idea of death here. Many of the unclean animals are predators, and clean animals are all herbivores. And so maybe it's saying something about not wanting to consume animals who are consuming other things. Also, when it comes to things like childbirth or bodily fluids, these all seem to represent this idea of a potential for and the fragility of life. Not a perfect explanation. There's still a lot of questions that come in there. And it could be that God had this and the others in mind, or it could be something else entirely. The text simply does not seem interested in answering the why. Whatever God's reasoning and logic is, the overarching principle is that there are certain conditions which were deemed common or unclean that are distinct from those that are holy and clean. And God has revealed this to Israel specifically because he wants them to be holy. He wants them to be identified with him and to bridge that gap that's between them. That's at least the one big thing we know for certain from this text. The other observation that I would give us is that the purity laws did not appear to be obnoxious or cumbersome to Israel. They did not appear to be something that they heard all of these laws and said, we can't possibly do that, Lord. They actually seem to serve some very specific and positive purposes for Israel. So one of the things that we fail to appreciate about the purity laws is that they show us how deeply connected our spirituality is to our everyday physical lives. These laws governed the way Israel ate, dressed, lived, even handled basic bodily functions. Every part of life is a continuous reminder of their connection to God. Even observant Jews today appreciate these laws for that reason. It is something that is woven into the very fabric of their life, these reminders of God's connection with them and his covenant with them. And by the way, the absence of any such reminders in our life, it doesn't negate the reality of the connection, right? We are just less aware of it in our own diet and the things that we wear. Part of the beauty of these laws is that God made Israel to acknowledge the physical things that impacted their relationship with him and provided a means for dealing with those kinds of experiences. So while there were several ways that you can become ritually unclean as a part of ordinary life, God also gave a way of becoming clean that gave an opportunity to process through some of those things. The one notable exception is that there's no ritual means by which to become clean after eating something unclean. Rabbis today actually teach that the reason that is because it's imminently avoidable. You can just not eat those things. I was really curious about that question, and so I wondered, like, well, if someone accidentally eats bacon, like, what do you do to become clean? And the answers that I found from several different rabbis are just say you're sorry and try to do better next time. That there's not like a ritual thing to get better. It's just you are trying to cleanse yourself through repentance and then endeavor to do better as you go forward. And they say, really, you should not be accidentally consuming pork or any of the unclean items, because you should be trying your best to do this. But there's also a practical benefit that's baked into the system of forcing to come to terms with these things that make you unclean and make us out of sorts. I want to note that with a few things. I have heard some women joke about the practical benefits of having no men around for a whole week, once a month, that that's actually maybe a good thing. Or one mother said, oh, you mean I get to have a month break from touching any chores or anything around the house after I give birth? And two, if I have a daughter? Oh, that's wonderful. On a more somber note, we might also recognize the value of taking some time to reflect upon the fragility of life after you come in contact with death. Right? There's something that is helpful and important about recognizing this thing that just happened. In fact, in Numbers, there's an interesting incident that happens when Israel's army is out to war, and they're coming back, and the priest goes out and stops them and says, you must be purified before you come back into the city. God had actually sent them out on this war and the attack. So why do they now need to be purified? They have come in contact with dead bodies, some of them which they have killed. And God is saying, now you must be purified before you can come back into the camp. There's something to be gleaned there about the benefit of coming to terms with the loss of life, even when you are the one who did that. Even if you felt it was justified, something significant happened there. And so we have to process through that. These laws weren't meant to be a terror to Israel, but a blessing. They created a means to acknowledge experiences of life that carry weight, potentially even uncertainty, and to process through them in a meaningful way. Even in the New Testament, the most glaring examples of impurity that seem negative to us, things like, we watched the video about the 10 lepers earlier, and there's other instances in that same way, or the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, those weren't negative because the law was bad. They were negative because those people were experiencing enduring suffering and isolation. The purity laws highlighted the condition that they needed saved from. This is an important thing to reflect on, because we often talk about the purity laws as if they're this huge burden that no one could possibly keep. But that's not how the Bible seems to talk about them, in Old Testament or the New. In the Psalms, the psalmists often talk about the law as a delight, which includes the purity laws, right? The law is all of it. Many of the laws that we read in Leviticus or Numbers were like, I don't necessarily read these and feel real happy and joyful inside and delighted. And yet, the idea of submitting to God fully and living your life with Him was something and is something that brings people joy. Now, Israel does fail to keep those laws often, but and the purity laws as well. It's typically, though, at the tail end of a host of other issues like idolatry and injustice. And in fact, there's several times when the prophets speak out about how the people are outwardly religious. They're doing all of the forms correctly, all the ceremonial things correctly, and yet are inwardly wayward. They are not taking care of the poor. They're corrupt. They're far from God. In Israel's most faithful moments, these laws gave a distinctive flavor to their culture. It's woven into the fabric of their everyday lives. I'd also make the point that it's a lot easier to obey many of these laws when it's the norm, when everybody's doing it, when there's a cultural community framework for doing these things, right? And when you obey them, there's this joy that comes from faithfully submitting to what God has asked. But even in their lower moments, these laws were often the last ones to go, because they were cultural identity markers, an easy way to hold on to who's on the inside and who's outside, even when their hearts had gone astray. I could say a lot more, but I want to move on for the sake of time. Instead, I want to ask this. If the purity laws actually had some benefit, if the law is indeed good, and if they are actually made more possible in community together, let's go to the next slide, why do we care so little about them today? I had pork at least 3 times this last week. I counted. And I didn't feel bad about it either. Why? What's changed? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with Jesus. But it's not just that Jesus changed his mind, or that God changed his mind about his law, that he acted one way with Israel before, and he decided that was a bad plan, and so he's going to do something different. The difference is Jesus has cleansed us and made us holy. Jesus has cleansed us and made us holy. Let's go to the next slide. There was an issue that came up very quickly for the early church. In Acts chapter 15, Jewish believers are cautiously excited about many Gentiles who are coming to faith, but many of them start expecting that the Gentiles would then need to look more like them, to do all of the things that they have done, to get circumcised, to start following ritual purity laws. Their instinct made sense. They're just trying to help these new believers be faithful, to learn what it means to follow Yahweh. I would suggest this. If that was what God was asking for all of us to do as believers, we should be more than happy to oblige. We're brethren. We pride ourselves in saying we want to follow Jesus just simply, whatever he tells us to do. We wash feet because Jesus told us to do that. That's a weird thing, right? I love bacon. I love Jesus way more. Right? I can live without pork. I can't live without Jesus. If Jesus is asking us to give up any of that stuff, yeah, of course we should give that up. But many of the apostles were noticing something curious. The Holy Spirit was already showing up in the lives of these Gentile converts in the same way the Holy Spirit had showed up with the Jewish believers. And these Gentiles had not yet been circumcised. They weren't following the ritual purity laws. They hadn't changed much of anything about their diet or any of that. And the literal presence of God was residing with these people who should be unclean. So if that is happening, they say, why then should we be imposing something on them that God clearly is not? You understand the significance of that? That was something the early church had to figure out the significance of here. Something had radically changed. It took a while to really figure out why? What does this mean? Jesus had made both Jews and Gentiles clean. If you read through the purity codes, there are two things prescribed to purify a person or thing after they have become unclean. They give a purification offering and or wash with water, often described as fresh water or living water. In fact, if you read through Leviticus 11, there's this whole thing about if something unclean falls into a pot of water, the water is now unclean. However, if this is a source of living water or running water, the whole stream doesn't become unclean. Actually, it's the stream that is able to clean things. Jesus calls himself the living water, right? He says he causes a spring of living water to bubble up within us. When Jesus comes in contact with the unclean, he doesn't become unclean. He makes them clean. We also affirm that Jesus fulfilled all offerings through his death and his resurrection. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Let's go to the next slide. And I think I said Hebrews 9 on the slide. It's Hebrews chapter 10, if you're looking for it. And let me read to you exactly what Paul's or the writer says here. They're commenting on what Jesus has done through the sacrifice of his life. And it says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." We don't observe these purity laws for the same reason that we don't offer animal sacrifices on the altar to atone for our sins. Because it's redundant. Jesus has made us clean. He has made us holy. There's no amount of death that you can encounter that can defile you in the presence of Jesus. There's no amount of bacon or shellfish in the world that can overcome his cleansing touch. There is no sickness or disease that can separate us from his presence. He has made us clean. He's made us holy. Amen? That's wonderful. And yet, if we fail to understand the point of the purity laws to begin with, we can still fall into the risk of making the same mistakes that Israel did even when they were ritually clean. We may take for granted that God has made a way for us to come into his presence without truly attending to the conditions of life that make us the most vulnerable. Our life with God has changed because of Jesus, but it's still filled with rhythms of reflection and recognizing our need for cleansing. We still encounter our fragility and mortality. We still encounter things that draw our attention away from God. We still encounter the ways that the world around us tempts us to conform to it rather than to be uniquely shaped by the way of God and his kingdom. We've been made clean, and yet we're still in regular need of cleansing. That's why we do things like foot washing at communion, both because he told us to and because it's this symbol of ongoing cleansing that we have in our life. Not because our feet literally stink, maybe they do, but because it's supposed to be this reminder that we have things that cling to us, sometimes that we don't even notice, that we need to be cleansed of. It's why we confess and repent, knowing that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us anew. I wonder, do you need that today? Do we need to be cleansed? If you do, would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you acknowledging that you are holy, perfect, good. And Jesus, by your sacrifice of your life, you have cleansed us, made it possible for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to make us new. And yet we know that there are still times in our lives in which we go astray, in which we doubt, we forget, we allow the things of this world to build up on us, and we need cleansed again. Not because your sacrifice wasn't sufficient, but because we forget, because we wonder. And you are continuing to make us new. There are so many things, Lord, that happen to us, either because of direct decisions that we make or things that occur to us. We come into contact with death. We come into contact with things of life that are so beautiful and wonderful but remind us of life's fragility. That we still need you there to help us, to guide us, to process us through. And so we pray, Lord, for more of you in our lives to convict us, to mold us, to conform us into your image so that we might be holy as you are holy. So that when others see us, they might see a glimpse of your presence and your glory. And we long for the day, Lord, in which you will put all things together to make all things new, to take out of this world everything that is evil, that is impure, that is wicked, and to bring life and light and goodness. So, Lord, would you start with us? I pray that in your name. Amen.